Heard it said there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And my best guess is the latter contributes to the former. As you're turning to the book of Jude, we're going to find out about one more certainty. One thing that even goes beyond death and taxes that you can know is going to come to pass. So would you turn here, please, Jude. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16 this morning. And as you're turning there, what is it that is actually more certain than death and taxes that is in our text today? It's kind of hidden maybe there in your English translation, and I'll bring it out for you later, but we'll take a look at that. And then number two, what warning was it that Jude gave to his audience that still applies to us today? There's a warning, a caveat, if you will, that is given that we need to pay attention to as well today. So, pick it up with me, please, Jude, beginning in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me as I lead us in prayer, please? Father, it's been remarkable to go through this fourth shortest book in the New Testament and see the timeless truths that are laid therein. I ask today, Father, as we look at these few verses, that you would show us what certainty is to come, and Father, how we should live in light of that certainty. Father, I turn to you at this time in prayer because it's only your Holy Spirit that can illuminate our minds to understand the deep truths that are in this text. So we ask you to do so today, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're introduced in verse 14 to Enoch. And to learn about Enoch, would you go way back to the book of Genesis, please? Genesis chapter 5. And we want to do a brief survey on the Enoch that is being spoken of here. And as you're turning to Genesis 5, you'll notice in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. One of the boasts that Enoch could have had was that he gave birth to the longest living man, 969 years. And then in Genesis 5 and verse 23 says, "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, in our passage in Jude, we are giving specificity. It says he's the seventh from Adam. Why is that given there? Well, it's to make a distinguishing between the Enoch in Genesis 4 and the other Enoch in Genesis 5. The one spoken of in chapter 4, this is 4:17, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." So that was the Enoch from the line of Cain. But that is not the Enoch that we are studying about today. He's identified as the seventh. And when you look at this in Genesis 5, it's Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch, which would be number seven. Remember we've looked at the pseudepigraphal books, The Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch? In 1 Enoch, chapter 60, in verse 8, it says, "The seventh from Adam." So it's kind of interesting. It looks like, once again, the quote comes from the book of Enoch. And then in Enoch 93:3, it says, "I was born the seventh during the first week." So being the seventh is inclusive, and what I mean by that, he's the sixth, not counting Adam. But the question is, why the number seven? Why does the writer point it out? Perhaps speaking here of completion, or even of perfection. Now, take a look, and I want to show you something that I think is rather fascinating that you might not just catch on your own. So I'd like to try to do that for you folks. And my privilege is to study the Word of God. My old joke is that I'm, you know, I'm paid to be good, and you're good for what?
Nothing.
Okay. God has set aside my life to study the Word of God. Don't take that personal. And so that I can learn this, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to do so. In Genesis 5, look at verse 24. This is probably the verse that you know well. And Enoch, and give me the next word, everybody, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Halak is the Hebrew verb there, to walk. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about the heroes of faith, listen to verse 5, please. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I want you to observe that the writer of Hebrews, who interestingly seems to have read not the Hebrew translation of Genesis, but the Greek translation, picks up on that Enoch pleased God. And the word pleased means to be well pleasing. It's the idea to be thoroughly pleasing. Interesting. Now, as you're looking at Genesis 5, look at 22 and then 24. And I want to point out a distinction that you won't see in your English Bible. In Genesis 5 and verse 22, as well as in verse 24, it talks about Enoch walking with God, right? But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says that Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Now, can you put it all together? It makes sense, does it not? To walk with God is what? To be well-pleasing to him. In essence, he's saying one and the same thing. And let me just give it by way of insight that when you are walking with God and you are pleasing him, your life has a completeness or a perfection to it. And I just find it so very interesting that to walk with God is to please God. Would you come back with me to the book of Jude, please? And in verse 14, it speaks about Enoch prophesied about these men also. Nowhere in our Bible are we told that Enoch prophesied. We derive that as well from Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, just because the writer Jude quotes from 1 Enoch doesn't mean that he thinks that book is inspired. Does anybody know what I'm saying there? Because in the same way, Paul, in the book of Acts, quotes in chapter 17 and verse 28 from Epimenides, who was a poet. And he said, and you'll remember the quote, "For in him we live and move and have our being." See, the idea is just because you quote from someone, that it doesn't mean that that writing was inspired. But nonetheless, truth is truth, right? And it doesn't matter where it's found from. So when the writer Jude, who is inspired by the Spirit of God, quotes from these different writings, we know that they were true in at least that portion that was quoted. Now, here we go with the statement that I want to draw your attention to. It says, "Behold." So stop and look. "The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And remember at the beginning I said there are two things that we talk about being certain: death and taxes. Well, I want to give you another today, and it's even more certain than death and taxes. Because in the Greek language, it doesn't say "the Lord comes." It literally says "the Lord came." It's what we call a proleptic aorist. It's written in the past tense. In essence, because the Lord's coming is so sure, the writer could put it in the past tense. Does anybody get that? Because with God, past, present, and future is all at one. He sees those things perfectly. He knows all things. And when God says something is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen just as he said it is going to happen. Now, in a moment, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Romans, but it's intriguing that when you're studying the book of 1 Enoch, when it talks about the Lord came, There he's talking about God the Father. But yet in the book of Jude, the reference is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's talk about the words, the Lord comes. And that, would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment? Romans chapter 8. And by the way, the NASB does a really good job with this because they translate it, the Lord came. That's a literal translation from the Greek. And in Romans chapter 8, I want to draw your attention to four verbs. You recognize Romans 8:28 very well. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But the idea in Romans 8 is that God is the one in charge of the process of salvation. All the way from foreknowledge to glorification, God's in charge of all of that. Because salvation is his gift, and what he starts, he always finishes. Now, come down to verse 30 with me, please. Romans 8, in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined to be marked out ahead of time. And by the way, when you see the word predestined in the Bible, the idea is God's purpose. It means literally to be marked out ahead of time, and we are predestined, we saw in the earlier verse, to be like Jesus Christ. So you might go, what am I marked out to be? What am I labeled to be ahead of time? It's to be like Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's what we call the effectual call, the call to salvation. Whom he called, these he also justified. And the word justified is priceless. It means to be declared righteous. Judge God is on the bench. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, God takes his gavel, strikes the bench, and says what? Not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a great day when you've been justified because God says concerning you that you are now declared righteous. But notice it doesn't end there. It says he also justified in whom he justified. These he also, give me that last word there, everybody. Glorified. Let me tell you something fascinating about all four of these verbs. All four are written in the past tense. So whether you're looking at predestined, whether you're looking at called, justified, or glorified, they're all written in the past tense. And you might say, what's so significant about that? You folks might be looking pretty good today, but nobody's glorified. Glorified is when you have your glorified body. It's when Christ comes back and makes you completely like himself. But what does the writer do? Paul is so sure that what Jesus begins, he's going to complete. And by the way, this is why I'm a firm believer in eternal security. If you're here today and you think you're holding on to God, you've got trouble. Rather, God is the one who holds on to us. In John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And essentially, we're in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son. He's got you. And see, Paul would build upon that, and he says here that from the time you've been predestined, marked out ahead of time, called unto salvation, justified, being declared righteous, and then glorified, it's as good as done. So if you are in the family of God, one thing you can be assured of, that the work that has been started in your life will be completed. And you will one day stand before Jesus Christ in a glorified body. And in the same way, when it says the Lord came, you can bank that the second coming of Jesus Christ described in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation is as good as done. Why? Because the writer of scripture could even put it in the past tense. How confident are you in God? How confident are you that the good work he's begun in you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's going to complete? How confident are you that you are invincible and that no one can strip you of your eternal life the moment you place your faith in Christ? We should be so confident, not cocky, in this life because God is always going to finish what he starts. And can I get a witness to that, please? Amen. Amen. I just believe this with all my heart. And notice this in back in Jude, that when the Lord came, okay, we'll take that literally here, he will come with 10 thousands. The word myriad is derived from the Greek word here, and it can mean 10,000 or a number that you cannot calculate. A lot of times in apocalyptic literature, it's used of the latter. But it says that when Jesus returns the second time, this is not the rapture, this is the second coming, that is with his saints. And that word saints, by the way, is used of saints being people. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints, the holy ones, who are in Ephesus, but it's also used of angels. It's used of the holy angels. And by the way, at the end of the tribulation, it's the holy angels who are dispatched to bring people to Jesus Christ so that he can judge them. And in Matthew 25:31 and chapter 24 and also Mark 8, you have the same thing there. But now as you're looking at verse 15, you have to ask the question, why is Jesus coming back the same time? Why is he coming back? And the answer is given in verse 15. We have a purposive infinitive, an infinitive of purpose. Notice what it is. It says in verse 15, to execute judgment on whom? All. You might want to underline the word all. You'll find it four times. You might want to underline the word ungodly. Guess how many times you'll find it as well? Four. So, why is Christ coming back the second time? He's going to execute judgment on all. And I want you to understand what this is going to be like. So would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. See, the order of the last days begins with the rapture. The rapture is the next major event on God's future calendar. The rapture is when Christ comes back for us. He takes us to be with him. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then you will have the signing of a covenant that will be made by the Antichrist, Daniel 9:24-27. And that will be the official commencement of the tribulation period that will last 7 years. At the end of that 7 year period, Jesus Christ comes back with us, and then we also know with the angels, and he's going to come with what in mind? It's going to be to execute judgment on the ungodly. Here is the description of that in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Are you there with me, please? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The church of Jesus Christ has always been persecuted, and there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to right those wrongs. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why is hell hell? Number one, because Jesus' presence isn't there. And then there's also an eternal torment that goes on. Hell is described as the place where the fire never goes out. It's speaking there of external punishment. And the worm never dies, internal punishment. Hell will be the most miserable place that will exist forever for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, God is love. Well, I'd like to remind folks that it is Jesus who spoke about hell the 11 out of the 12 times it is mentioned in the New Testament, and he speaks of it as a very literal place. It was never designed for any of you. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice who's not mentioned there? People. Why? Because when Christ died, he died for all of mankind. And when you put your faith in him, you get rescued from hell. So you never have to go there. But to reject Jesus Christ is to endure that eternal punishment. That is for sure. So we see here what is going to happen. Because in verse 10, if 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So as you're coming back to Jude, we see the purpose of Christ's second coming is to execute judgment on all and then to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. The just judge is going to recompense them for what they have done. They will have escaped nothing. They will be held accountable for everything. And then he goes on to say here, you notice how he keeps heaping up the word ungodly by using noun, verb, adjective. You know, here he talks about who are ungodly. This is the adjective here. And by the way, this word ungodly means to be impious. Those who lack reverence for God. They are the ones we learned about earlier in Jude verse 4 who have crept into church unnoticed. And notice what it says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And Jesus has provided a way through his own sacrifice that no one needs to go to hell. But for those who reject him, for those who deny him, that will be their outcome. And this is what is being addressed here. And it goes on to say here of all their ungodly deeds. Now he uses the noun ungodly. First time that noun is used in Romans 1:18. Let me read that to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's an interesting description here, who suppress the truth. We live in a world, and get this, everybody, there are those who hate Christ who suppress the truth. They've done that with creation, have they not? They said God didn't make the heavens and the earth. It happened through evolution. And they try to suppress the truth. And then they do the same thing concerning Jesus Christ being the only way to God. And there are so many liars out there trying to cover it up. They're trying to hold down the truth. It is our mission. It is our job to be light. It is our ministry to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. But then the last reference here to the noun for ungodly is Jude 18, which Lord willing we'll see next week. It says, how they, speaking of the apostles, told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Expect it. There are those who just make fun of the things of God. They are just mockers who desecrate what is sacred. And Peter and the other apostles talked about that. Now let's wrap it up here because it goes on to say, which they have committed in an ungodly way. Another term for ungodly. This is the verb. It's used in 2 Peter 2:6 dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Sodom from Genesis chapter 19. Those who rejected the natural use of women chose to live a lifestyle contrary to the way of God that were severely judged. And it says there in 2 Peter 2:6, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The point was that God had decimated Sodom. So those who live later on could see, if you want to pursue ungodliness, this will be your outcome. That's what we have there. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus is lambasting the religious leaders, he talks about their words and how the tongue either justifies or condemns. And in their case, it condemns them because of the things that they say. And then Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36, but I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account of it at the day of judgment. Point number one, Jesus will return to judge the ungodly. You can bank on it. Jesus will return to judge the ungodly. How many of you just get tired of the ungodly world in which we live and how truth is regularly suppressed? We see it all the time. He's going to deal with it. You know, we talked about death and taxes, and both of those aren't necessarily certainties, they're general standards. We can escape death through the rapture. Sometimes the poor don't pay taxes, and sometimes the very rich don't pay taxes. So they're not absolutes. One thing is an absolute, that Jesus will return to judge the ungodly. So that's the first thing I want you to know. Here's the second thing we need to note. Beware of the externally and internally corrupted apostates. Beware of the externally and internally corrupted apostates. You have to understand that apostates are corrupted within and without. That's who they are. Notice in verse 16 they're described, these are murmurers. The word here, murmurer, is very intriguing. It's actually an onomatopoeia. And you're going, okay, Pastor, what's an onomatopoeia? You'll have what kind of saw? It's called a buzz saw. It's a word that sounds like its meaning. This word here is the idea of murmuring or muttering in a muffled, indistinct tone. And the verb is used, although, 8 times. And listen how it's used in 1 Corinthians 10:10. Paul is talking about judgment on those in the past that we need to learn from. He says, nor murmur, that's the verb, as some of them also murmured, used again, and were destroyed by the destroyer. God hates murmuring. And guess what he also hates? Complaining. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, the people complained, and the Lord heard them. But notice he moves on here from murmurers to complainers. And this word was fascinating. It's a compound word that essentially means those who do not like their lot in life. It's speaking about individuals who look up at God and say, I don't like where you've placed me. I don't like the family I'm in. I don't like my gender. I don't like my community. I don't like you. Get in and go on and on and on, right? That's what this word here for a complainer means. And let's think about the book of Jude and those who have complained. They weren't content with their lot in life. Number one, we had the angels, right? Remember back in verse 6? The angels who kept not their first estate. What was their issue? They didn't like where they were and their station in life. They weren't content. Then you had the nation of Israel. God provided for them in the wilderness over and over and over again, but they weren't content. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And then you had Korah. What was Korah's issue? He wasn't content being a Kohathite to carry the ark. He wanted to have more authority and more power. So he's not content. And then you have Balaam. And Balaam was unhappy with the amount of money he had. So he became a prophet for hire. But you see the idea? That's the idea here of being a complainer. It's individuals who don't like their lot in life. He describes them further as walking according to their own lust. That word lust can be good if it's in the right context, because the word is neutral as the context determines the meaning. For instance, in Philippians 1:23, Paul had a desire. He says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. To be with Christ, is that a good desire? Oh, absolutely. But then in James 1:14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he was drawn away by his own desires. That's how it's used negatively, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, arises or brings forth death. These individuals have ungodly lusts, and they mouth great swelling words. It means oversized speech. They say things they ought not. 2 Peter 2:18 says, great swelling words of emptiness. Now catch the last expression here as we bring this to a close. Flattering people to gain advantage. There's nothing wrong with giving someone a compliment when you're just seriously and sincerely building them up. But when you say something to an individual because you want something from them, that's flattery. That's flattery. You have to watch out for flatterers. Proverbs 26:28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Yeah, it's going to take you down. So you got to be cautious of those who would flatter. So let's bring this to a culmination. What was the first thing we learned? Jesus will return to judge the ungodly. Please understand this, dear friend. Our God is just, and he is going to hold those accountable who sin against him by going against a one way to God through Jesus Christ. Those who sin against him by persecuting the saints, Jesus will return to judge the ungodly. You can bank on that. It's as good as done. That is why we can turn to Romans 12 when we have been hurt by someone. When an individual has betrayed us, shivved us in the back, whatever, Jesus says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So put it into his hands, and you just love your enemies, and you just allow God to take care of them in the future. But then also, beware, and you need to be watchful. There are so many of these false teachers, apostates all around. On the airwaves, you can see them on cable TV, living in various communities, and they carry these characteristics, and they're not interested in your soul care. They're interested in getting something from you. And what you need to understand is that there is only one way to God. Jesus talked about that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. We have to believe on that one way in order to get to heaven. And my sincere prayer for you today is that if you have never yet believed on Christ, that today would be the day of your salvation. There is a gift that is being extended to you. It's the free gift of eternal life. But this, my friend, is what you need to understand. All religions have one point of commonality. You have to work your way to heaven. There's something that you need to do in order that you get into heaven. Whereas biblical Christianity says the work has been done. When Christ was on a cross in John 19:30, he cries out to Tetelestai, it is finished. The idea is paid in full. The price for your sin has been paid in full. So what do you need to do? You need to look up to that cross. And may I say to you, it's empty today. Because Jesus went to that cross and he hung there, taking upon himself your sin. 2 Corinthians says the one who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, became sin for you. He was your substitute. He took your place. Everything that you deserve, he took upon himself. So what do you have to do? You have to just believe that Jesus became your substitute, being the perfect sacrifice for sin, taking upon himself your sin, and then also knowing and trusting that not only did he take your sin upon himself, but on the third day, he conquered death. He said, I lay my life down that I might take it back up again. And this is why he can offer you the gift of eternal life, because he's alive. Dead people can offer you nothing. A living Savior can say, I've conquered death. Now come believe in me and I will give you, I will impart to you freely the gift of eternal life. Would each one here please take that moment? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Let's do some soul searching. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You have a soul, dear friend. That's the immaterial part of you. It will spend its eternity somewhere. You will either spend your eternity in the presence of God. We call it heaven or the New Jerusalem. Or you will spend your eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. We call that hell. But the good news is you don't have to go to hell. Jesus died having you in mind. He looked down the corridors of time and he thought about you. So the one who never had sinned, he was tempted in all points like we, says the writer of Hebrews, yet without sin. He went to the cross to take all of your sin, past, present, and future. Think about that, upon himself. He allowed himself to be nailed to the Roman cross so that he could die as a sacrifice for your sin. They put him in a tomb, and as true to Scripture, as the Old Testament predicted, and as Jesus had predicted, he raised himself from the dead. And this is why today he can offer you the gift of eternal life. It's been about 40 years ago now for me that I understood this message and I put my faith in Christ. I recognized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I turned from my own sin to my Savior, believing in the finished work that Jesus had done for me, that he died for my sin, was raised from the dead, and God imparted to me the gift of eternal life. Would you like that gift? Right now, right where you sit, you can receive the gift, and it's simply by believing. Tell God what he already knows about you, what I knew, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I knew at age 16 I was a sinner. But then I came to understand the reason Christ died on the cross was not because he had done anything wrong. He lived a perfect life, but because of my sin, and that he conquered death. So I turned to God in faith, believing, and that's your key word, that Jesus died for Ken Burge's sin, and he conquered death. And I reached out to him, and I said, I want to receive by faith the gift of eternal life. And he imparted it to me. Would you do that right now if you've never yet believed on Christ? Would you put your faith, your trust in him? You know, if I was going down the street and I saw a house on fire and I ignored that fire and the family inside, you'd say, you're a horrible person. Well, having spent my life studying this Bible and the message of the Bible, I'd be a horrible person in God's eyes not to give you this message. It deals with your soul. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're born again and life is different. So right now, would you put your faith in Christ? Would you tell him, God, I'm a sinner, but I now believe Jesus died for my sin and conquered death. I receive by faith the gift of eternal life. And with no one looking around, would you just raise a hand and say, Pastor, I want you to know this morning, I just put my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ. I just believe that he died for my sin and conquered death. If that's you this morning, would you just raise that hand and say, Pastor, thank you. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Anybody else here today, thank you. I appreciate that. Let's pray.